At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
If you've been with us this month, you know that we've been walking through a sermon series under the theme of being home for Christmas. How we've been talking about how we might find our home in Christ, not just at Christmas time, but all year round. And we've been seeing this theme as we've looked to a number of the homes that are described inside of the biblical account of the Christmas story. So a couple of weeks ago, we kicked our series off by talking about how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then last week, we talked about the events that happened around the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth when Mary came to visit. And today we're going to continue our study by talking about the manger where Jesus was laid, his very first home as he was laid in the manger. So we will see that this morning in our time together. But before we look at those verses together, I want to share with you a tire cover that I saw on the back of a Jeep just this last week. Now, this is not the Jeep, but this is the tire cover that I saw. And this tire cover says this: Bigfoot saw me, but nobody believes him. Now, this made me chuckle when I saw this week. And I guess I'm just a very low bar humor person, but it made me laugh whenever I saw this. But it did remind me that we actually, as a people, as a culture, we have a fascination with mythical creatures, don't we? I mean, right now we know of 1.5 million species of animals on the earth. But we don't really care, do we? We want to know the 1.5 million and one. We want to know the next one. And so in various cultures, in various locations around the world, there are these things called cryptids. What's a cryptid? A cryptid is a mythical creature, something that doesn't exist, but people are sure they're going to find in the woods of southeastern Oklahoma or in the hills of Tibet. Things like a Yeti or a Sasquatch or Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster. See, these are cryptids. They're mythical creatures. Now, why do I go into all of this detail? I go into this detail because when we talk about the Christmas account in Scripture, I believe that there are also some Christmas cryptids. There are some things that are not talked about in the Scripture, but that we have added to the Christmas story. Things that we have extrapolated or added into the Christmas story that are not there. What are some of these things or people or places that are Christmas cryptids? Well, some of the people are things like the innkeeper. You know, the evil innkeeper that saw Mary and Joseph walking up the walk and put the no vacancy sign up, you know, that guy. Or the little drummer boy. And since it's 2024, we'll just call him the little drummer boy. But people that the Scripture doesn't talk about. Or places, things like a barn where Jesus would have been. Or the full motel with the no vacancy sign, or even some things like a perfect little A-frame wooden structure with hay inside that we call a manger. See, these are all things that have been extrapolated to the story. There's some hints to these kinds of things, but what does the Scripture really say? Well, this morning, my hope is that we'll replace the Christmas cryptids with the truth of Scripture. And in it, we'll find an amazing message of grace and hope and life for each one of us. So we're going to find this today by looking to Luke chapter 2. So if you got a Bible, turn there. Very famous section of the New Testament, Luke 2. These are the verses that Linus reads in the Charlie Brown Christmas show. We're going to read them here this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which he was of the house, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Now, friends, in these 20 familiar verses, I want us to focus on two things today. I'm going to be skipping over some great stuff in these verses. And why? Because we only have a portion of time now, but we have a whole Christmas season. So we're going to come back to some of this at a later date. But I want us to see two very important things as we focus on the place where Jesus was born. And so what do we see? What are these two things that we need to see? Well, the first is really a question. Is there room in there? Is there room in there? Now, when I say that, what am I talking about? I'm really asking each of us a question. Is there room in there? Is there room in you? Is there room in me for Christ? This is something that we need to reflect on as we look at the verses that we just read. So what do we need to see? Well, the first thing we might wonder about and ask about is, how did Mary and Joseph and Jesus in utero make it down to Bethlehem, and how is it that they didn't have a place to stay when they got there? How did they get to that moment? How'd they end up there? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that they were not homeless. They had a home. They lived up in the place called Nazareth in the Galilean region of Israel, a town of about 400 people in the first century. They didn't have a home. They had a place up in Nazareth. We see this in Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, down to Judea, where Bethlehem was. So they had a place. But the question we ought to ask is there any significance to the fact that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth and ultimately that Jesus would grow up there? Is there any significance to that location? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. But what is that significance? Well, Matthew in his gospel in chapter 2, verse 23 tells us this. Says that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So what Matthew is saying is there is a sentiment inside of the prophetic accounts from the Old Testament that would say that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. The Messiah, the Savior, would be called a Nazarene. But we run into a little bit of a challenge, because nowhere in the Old Testament prophetic accounts do we see Jesus called a Nazarene. So what was Matthew referring to? Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, what was the big idea? Well, in order to understand that, we really need to know what people of the first century thought of people from Nazareth. People from Nazareth were despised by those who lived in the big city, places like Jerusalem. Now, we're familiar with this concept, are we not? People that live in a place like New York City or Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles, how do they refer to people in Oklahoma? Oftentimes they'll talk about it as flyover country. No place you'd want to be. People that are lesser than to some degree. And this was the sentiment and the idea in an exaggerated way in the first century. People in the big city didn't think much of those hayseeds from the north. And so this was the thought. And that idea that Jesus would not be from a place of great honor, but would be from a place that was very humble, was talked about inside of the Old Testament. In places like Isaiah chapter 53, says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. See, the prophets did talk about Messiah being despised and not esteemed, two things that would have been associated with someone who would also be called a Nazarene. And so there was a prophetic tradition around Messiah being like someone from Nazareth. So what about Bethlehem? Well, we know that the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, was to be born in Bethlehem. If you're with us 2 weeks ago, you know we looked extensively at this idea by looking at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But I want to remind you again that the Micah 5:2 passage that said that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was well known in the first century. So much so that when the Magi showed up at Herod's palace and they said, "Where is the Savior to be born?" What did they say? Well, they said to him, "He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" A quotation there, a summary of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So we know that Jesus had a connection to Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph were from, and ultimately where he would grow up, but also that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, these two locations are part of the reason why there was some confusion around the identity of Jesus during his lifetime. In John's gospel, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40, people are trying to react and figure out who Jesus is, and they heard his words, and some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." But others said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? I mean, is he really going to be a Nazarene? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands upon him. So the prophecy around the locations of Jesus' life included both Nazareth in the north, a place that was despised and rejected, as well as Bethlehem, where he would be born. But let's think about those two locations for a moment. They're not side by side. There's a great distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem. Nazareth way up here in the north and Bethlehem way down here in the south. By foot, over 90 miles. And it would take, according to Google, about 36 hours to walk. Now again, I made this confession last week. It still holds. I have never borne a child. But I can't imagine that it would be at the top of anyone's list, 9 months pregnant, to walk 36 hours over dusty roads. So what on earth possessed Mary and Joseph to travel from all the way up in Nazareth in the north all the way down to Bethlehem in the south, so that both of these prophecies might be true? Well, it was a decree. God used a decree from Caesar Augustus to move Mary and Joseph from the north to the south so that he would be born at the right place at the right time. Caesar Augustus, friends, had no clue what he was doing. Probably motivated by his own greed and vanity, he says, "I want everybody in the Roman Empire counted right now." And there were probably a lot of people with deep sighs in that moment. Seriously, we've got to go to our ancestral home to be counted by some crazy king up in Rome? But what was the point? What was God doing in the midst of this moment? God used this decree from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered in their ancestral home to move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And so they make that journey. Now, when they got there, where did they stay? Well, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 says there was no place for them in the inn. So what does this mean? Now, if you're like me, the first time you've read this, or even maybe every time you've read this, you read it the way that we would have experienced it. You roll into town, and at first you go to the Holiday Inn. And you find out that there is no room at the Holiday Inn. And when Mary looks at Joseph, seriously, no reservation? Come on. And then they move from there over to the Hilton. And then the Hilton's full. And then you're like, well, maybe they've got some room over at the Motel 6. And you go to the Motel 6, still no room. There was no room in the inn, therefore they had no place to stay. This is how we normally read this. But friends, the word that is here translated in has really a better translation. You know what it would mean? Guest room. Guest room. There was no room for them in the guest room. If that is the idea, then what would be the picture? Mary and Joseph show up in town, the place of their ancestral roots. So who would have lived there? Some of Mary and Joseph's relatives. And they go to some of their relatives and they check with two or three of them. And guess what? The guest room is already full. Why? Because everybody was in the same boat. Caesar Augustus' decree, they all had to go to their place of residence to be registered. The guest rooms were full at all of his relatives. And so what did those relatives do? Did they just look at Mary and Joseph and say, get out of here? No, they did the best they could. They said, our guest room is full, but you could find some shelter out with the animals. And that is, in fact, where they went. Now, that is not glamorous, but it is some gracious provision for shelter at a time of need, with even some privacy for the moment of birth. But friends, as we think about it, take it one step further. Imagine that you were a part of one of those families that your guest room was full when Mary and Joseph came that night. You're one of Joseph's relatives. And then imagine, fast forward about 30 years, and you're sitting around after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and you're celebrating a Christmas dinner together, and you're telling this story. Don't you think that many of the members of Joseph's family would have loved to have a do-over of that moment? Don't you think? I mean, I would. Looking back, it's like, man, you know, I realized that we gave them what we had. They had a place, but man, it sure would have been awesome if we would have honored them in some way, given them our room, and so that we might have vacated, so that they might have had a place. Knowing who Jesus ultimately was, don't you think they would want a do-over of some kind? Well, friends, in light of all of this, just a couple of notes for you and for me. The first thing I want to remind us of is this. God provides for our needs, but not always the wildest extent of our wants. God provides for our needs, but not always the wildest extent of our wants. Let me ask you, was the birth of Jesus Christ a significant event? Oh my word, come on. Was the birth of Jesus Christ a significant event? Was that a big deal? It was a big deal. It was the biggest deal. I mean, creation, the birth of Jesus, I mean, these are like the big two at that point in history. And yet we all can have an imagination that would say, well, yeah, but he could have been born in a palace. Could have been born with a whole team of midwives. He could have been born with you know, a golden, you know, utensils around. I mean, this could have been so much different in this moment. And yet that's not what God did. God provided for their needs, but not the wildest extent of our wants. But here's what we need to remember in the midst of this. God's purpose trumps our pomp. We have a lot of pomp and circumstance and things we want to add to and embellish to the story, but God's purposes are always better. It was God's purpose that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It was God's purpose that he would identify with the least of these, born not in a palace, but laid in a manger. God's purpose was fulfilled beautifully and perfectly in this moment, even if our imagination might have taken it to a different place. And friends, those two principles are important for us to remember, are they not? Because God is at work even still today. He loves us, he cares for us, he provides for our needs, even if it looks a little different than we might imagine from time to time. So, back to our original question. Is there room in there? Is there room in you? And is there room in me? I'm guessing that Joseph's family, many of them wish they could have had a do-over of that moment. But I also know that as we gather here today, that there also are some of you who would love to have a do-over of Christmas. You know, again, we began our service, I talked about this. Our lives are busy. There's a lot going on right now. There's a lot of things that could occupy our time and our attention. And because of that, we might not have any space or very little space for Jesus. But friends, as we sit here today, maybe you're thinking, man, I wish that I could have a do-over of this Christmas season. Well, you're in luck. That do-over can begin right now. There's still 10 days left in this season, and you still have a lifetime and an eternity of following God. May you turn to Him today. And what would that mean? Well, among other things, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but maybe it means making a new tradition during your Christmas season that focuses on Christ. You might have a lot of things that you do, a lot of things that your family does, but maybe you need to add in just another aspect that remembers the work of Christ. Maybe before you have Christmas dinner, you read the Christmas story. Maybe it is before you open presents, you sing one of these great carols like we sang earlier today in the service. Maybe you could begin each day in this season by spending some time reflecting on the person and work of Christ through a Christmas devotional. There's a number of great ones out there. Friends, is there room in you to celebrate Christ and to honor Him this Christmas? Is there room in there? There's a second thing that I want us to see. Second important truth I want us to reflect on. And what is that? The fact that it is a ways to a manger. It's a ways to a manger. It's quite a distance that Jesus traveled to make His way to the manger. Now, where do we see that inside of the passage? Well, first of all, we need to realize that the fact that Jesus was laid in a manger is an important detail. And I think it's important because it's mentioned three different times in Luke chapter 2. In the verses we just read, three times the manger is referenced. In Luke 2:7, it's mentioned as a historical fact. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This was a historical fact that Luke 2:7 talks about. But the angels reference it as well. When the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, they said, "This is going to be a sign for you." In other words, shepherds, I know you're going to want to go check this out. How are you going to know which baby in Bethlehem is the one that we're talking about? Well, this is how you're going to know. You're going to find a baby who is wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying where? In a manger. In other words, how many babies were laying in mangers in Bethlehem on this night? One. There was only one. It was going to be the identifying factor. They didn't say, go into town and find the baby who is glowing, and that is the baby. Or they didn't say, go and find the baby who isn't crying. No crying he makes, and that's the baby. They didn't say that. And they didn't say, go find the baby who has a halo just above his head. They didn't say that. They said, go find the baby who is lying in a manger. It was the sign. And so what did the shepherds do? They went to the town of Bethlehem. They went with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You can imagine them running house to house, you know, area to area and looking in. No manger, no baby, no manger, no baby, no manger, no baby. There's a manger and a baby. This is the place. They found him. They came and they worshiped him. So the manger is significant. Where Jesus was laid, and it was used as an identifying feature to the shepherds. But the question is, what is a manger? What is this thing that Jesus was placed in? Well, we need to know that the word manger is not just mentioned in Luke 2, but it's actually mentioned in other places. It was a common thing in the first century world. What's the manger? Well, Luke 13:15, Jesus is talking to someone and he says this. He says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" He's here talking about a manger as a place where animals are tied up. So what does that sound like? The manger is a place where animals are tied up. It sounds like an animal's stall. And in fact, this is what one of the uses of the word manger is. It's a place where animals are kept. But there's also another use of the word manger that was actually used of a place where animals would eat, their feeding trough. So manger can mean either a place where animals are kept, like their stall or pen, but also a place where they might eat. What do these mangers look like? Well, Justin Martyr, who lived about 100 AD, so right after the time of Christ, and he lived very close to Bethlehem, talked about what a manger was. He provides a description for us. And he says that they were often caves found near residences. And these caves would be places where animals were kept. And inside of those caves, there would be some rocks that might have been hollowed out or smoothed out where food might be placed for the animals to eat. So this is what the manger looked like in the first century. This is likely where Jesus was, behind the home of one of Joseph's relatives in a cave and laid in a feeding trough of an animal. But what do we need to know about that? Why is that significant? Why is it mentioned again and again? Well, it's because of who Jesus is. The angels provide clarity on who Jesus was. Not just another child who was born, not just another guy, not just someone who would do something great, but the Son of God who has existed eternally. He's referred to as the Savior, the Christ, the Promised One, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God who has existed eternally. And so if Jesus has always existed, where was he before Bethlehem? Where was he before he entered Mary's womb? He was, friends, in heaven, in a place that is described in verses like Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Where was Jesus before that? He was in this place. It was a ways from this location, glory, splendor, angelic beings, to a womb, and ultimately to a manger. The location of heaven is also described in Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John sees a vision of heaven and says that once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne was burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Jesus came from there all the way to the earth. Friends, it is a great ways, a great distance between heaven and a manger. But Jesus made that journey. Why did he make that journey? We made that journey for you and for me. Philippians chapter 2, we began the service with these verses. Says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't grasp onto that position in heaven and say, "I'm not leaving here ever." No, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to this earth, inhabited Mary's womb, born and laid in the manger in Bethlehem, so that ultimately one day he could reveal God to us and then die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. Jesus came a ways for you and for me. Friends, we need to remember that. It highlights and reminds us of the greatness of our God, the amazing nature of his grace and the extent of his mercy. He made that journey for you, and he made that journey for me. J.C. Ryle would make this statement. He says, we see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save humanity with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of humanity and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unreachable. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. Friends, Jesus came a ways for you and for me. So a few thoughts as we connect this to our reality. The first is this: we can know that Jesus can relate to our experience. You know, if Jesus had just come and resided in a palace, most of us, if not all of us in this room, would have no thought that he could relate to our life. But instead, he came and experienced the life of a poor worker, born and laid not in the palace, but in the manger. It reminds us that he can relate to the human experience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amen? Jesus knows and can relate to your experience. And guess what? Not only does he know and not only can he relate to your experience, but also he can help you. He can help you and he can help me. What an amazing truth that the God of the universe knows your experience and he can help you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is willing to help. He is able to help. And he has come and identified with our experience so that he might help us overcome temptation and follow God. So how do we connect that to us? Well, we need to trust in him. We need to draw near to him. I love what Hebrews 4:16 says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we need mercy and grace for the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. Therefore, draw near in faith to Christ and trust him for the forgiveness of your sins today. Do we need grace and mercy to help us overcome temptation day to day? Yes. Therefore, let us draw near to him so that we might find his grace and mercy to help in time of need. Do we need compassion and care as demonstrations of his mercy and grace? Yes. Therefore, let us draw near to him that he may help us in our time of need. Friends, Jesus came a ways to the manger, and he came there to save you and to save me. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for just the opportunity to open your word and study it today. Thank you for the encouragement that we have found inside of it. Thank you for the distance that you have traveled so that we might come to know your grace and mercy, your forgiveness and your provision. Lord, may we lean upon your strength today as we celebrate you in this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.